You'd like to turn your Bible to our first text that we found in Acts chapter 15. We're looking at the life of the great apostle Paul, and now we're moving into the section of his life that most people will refer to as his second missionary journey. And we certainly are looking at not as much as the mere facts of this particular journey or any facet of Paul's life, but we're trying to glean as we go through the Lord's dealings with this man and understanding that there's never been one like him and there likely never will be another like him. But we are who we are, and the Lord, as he deals with Paul, will make time to find connections with how he deals with him and how he deals with us. And so we glean practical application. In this particular portion of God's Word, we begin our study by getting some background so that we can move forward. The background is that, as you know, the first missionary journey has had some problems because there has been, following on the heels of the Apostle Paul's ministry, where the pure gospel is being preached, the commonly referred to Judaizers have followed him, proclaiming that men must keep the law in order to be saved. It gave rise to the great council in Acts 15. As a result of that council, it became clear that the church at Jerusalem had nothing to do with the message that these Judaizers were proclaiming, and they made it clear that Paul and others should not feel the burden of having to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. The great apostles there at Jerusalem understood, we've not been able to bear that burden. Why should we put that on someone else when this is not truly God's way? And the evidence was clear. Peter would be at the forefront of the testimony that would give some peace to the matter when he said, you know, at the first, the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles, and I was his instrument. And at the house of Cornelius, I didn't leave them with the message that in order for them to know the fullness of God's blessings, they must keep the law. No, the Lord showed clear evidence that he was behind this work of the Gentiles, and there was no movement at all on my part to cause them to try to keep the law, to either obtain salvation or keep their salvation. James then stands among that same group, and he utters a message that corroborates the movement of the Spirit of God upon Peter to deliver the message of comfort to the men who have been declaring that the keeping of the law is not necessary. And as a result of both of these testimonies, eventually the church quieted down. And the quieting down didn't mean that any thought had to be suppressed. It meant that the Spirit of God worked within their hearts so that we have this glorious statement, they all with one accord. And I am certainly convinced that when the Spirit of God is at work in anybody, then while the canon is being formed and while Christianity is in its infancy, or now, 2,000 years removed, when the Spirit of God is moving in an assembly, we can expect that he will do the same thing. He will quiet down, he will bring people to one mind, and then they move. And this is what happened. Oh, what joy it brought to the churches that the Apostle Paul went back to, carrying a letter with him that confirmed the position that these saints at Jerusalem had come to. As he comes, he reads it back at the church that is his home church at the moment, Antioch of Syria, and they are happy. Happy that what they have heard is from Paul was true, and they were troubled by the Judaizers, and now no more, because the message has been confirmed. And so when he comes back, that is, Paul comes back to this church at Antioch of Syria. He doesn't come alone. There are two others from the church at Jerusalem that come with him, Judas and Silas. Judas eventually goes back. Silas abides. And amazing what happens there at that church at Antioch of Syria. is that the Lord begins to impress Paul to go. To go. He's already gone. Where shall he go? He doesn't know. But he's impressed to go. And then we begin to read and we find out that there's a controversy. Verse 36. Verse 35 tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go. Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Fine. We're of the same mind. We should go. But Barnabas has it in his mind that his nephew, John Mark, should go with them. And this creates a controversy. This man, John Mark, this young man apparently, who, by the way, as you, I think you recall, is the instrument the Lord seems to have used in writing the Gospel of Mark as he gets an account from Peter of what happened in our Lord's life. But this man, John Mark, had started on the first missionary journey and gone back. This was a problem for Paul. I know it's your nephew, Barnabas. And I know there may be some reason why you want him to go because of familial ties. But the man has not shown himself reliable. He started and stopped. This is a big thing. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that reliance on an unfaithful man is not good. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, he'll be relying on those that are with him to do certain things, that they would all have the same mind. And it becomes a matter of contention between these two men, both of whom are good men. I see nothing in the account that tells me that there is one of them is definitely in the wrong. All I know is that a break occurs. And the Bible is clear that the break does occur. But it comes after contention that becomes heated. And so we should always understand that somehow in God's dealings and His providential working of His affairs and using men, it should not disturb us if at times there's contention between the brethren, even men who are highly esteemed in a local assembly. This will be part of God's plan. The contention will be part of God's plan. It will cause Barnabas to go in a different direction. We'll never hear from him again. And by the way, I do not believe that that's a slap on him or a slam to his character. The Bible is just silent about the future of Barnabas. As far as we know, Barnabas and Paul never meet again. But Barnabas is not spoken of in a disparaging way by the Apostle Paul. All I know is that God had something else for Barnabas. And I leave it at that. And now Paul is going to go out with another, and his name is Silas. Verse 38, "But Paul thought not good to take him," that is John Mark, "with him, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." The contention, verse 39, was so sharp between them that they departed asunder the one from the other. Barnabas took John Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And now Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And a couple of things here. Number one is Paul and Silas now becomes the pair that we will continue to read about throughout the life of Paul, and particularly in the book of Acts. And what we also notice here, and I think it's very important, that here at this church at Antioch, they are going out with the blessings of the church at Antioch of Syria. Again, I make the point, there does not seem to be any indication in the Bible that these two men are accountable to the church at Syria and have to give reports and they have to get their permission to do anything. They are given freedom. They are sent out by this church. And they are the Lord's servants, and they are doing what the Lord would have them do. This is an important thing for us to think about when we hear otherwise. But they go out, these two men do, and they go through Syria and Cilicia, and this phrase too is important, confirming the churches. So let's begin to lay the groundwork again for what we shall see in the second missionary journey, not in all of its details, but some things that really jump out at me as I study this. Number one is that I'm again impressed that there is an intense interest on the part of the Apostle Paul in churches. It's not a trivial thing that the first thing they do is they go back and visit the churches. Churches are God's design, where the saints are together. And that has not changed. It is something that we should keep in mind when we, particularly in this age, when we hear a lot about community Bible studies, and yet we don't seem to find it very important to be in the Lord's house where the Lord has chosen to meet with His people. If you're going to use the New Testament as your guide for how you should live your life as a Christian, then the objective mind comes to this conclusion. Oh, the church is important. The saints gather there. And the Apostle Paul, who has something of a great burden on his life, the care of the saints, yes, but he calls it the care of the churches. Churches are important. They are very important in God's economy. And I think when all is said and done and we have the perspective that God has on activity that's taken place in His name, the most profound activity will take place in New Testament churches. You see, we don't have the capacity to judge as He judges often. But I am convinced that the great work of God, the great work of Christ, continues in the churches. The Lord intends His people to be associated in churches. And this is where the Apostle Paul goes with Silas at the beginning of the second missionary journey. When we see the second missionary journey, again, let me make some brief points before we inch our way forward. What good does this contention do between Paul and Barnabas? The word contention, by the way, if we go back to that, is the word that means a spasm. It's like it wasn't like, okay, you see it your way, I see it my way, let's just don't talk about it. I mean, they were heated at one another. But what role does it play? Another question that comes up when you think back on that one is, can a person who's been reliable, unreliable in the ministry ever be reliable again? And I think this is one of the reasons why we have this episode presented to us, is because we will learn John Mark will be profitable to Paul for the ministry later. So a misstep on the part of the believer doesn't seal their fate, so to speak. They can be recovered. They can be useful. We should keep that in mind. Another thing that comes to my mind is, as we go through this, is we're going to find out that there will be this young man by the name of Timothy that will be brought along. And the question will be in my mind, why did Paul think it wise to have him circumcised? That's just a matter of my mind to think about. But let's talk about Timothy for a moment. Notice in chapter 16 in verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And there the statement, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And that's the answer for why he was circumcised. But now we have the introduction of Timothy. I pointed out to you earlier, maybe you recall that Lystra is the place where Timothy was, and Lystra has a history already in this study of Paul, because in the first missionary journey, this is the place where Paul met contention, and he was stoned outside the city of Lystra. He was left for dead. It's entirely possible that this experience gave rise to him having put down on paper, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, a man who was called away unto paradise, a man who was called up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of body, I cannot tell." It's likely that that experience came from his experience of having been stoned at Lystra. And little did he know that when he went there and spent that time there and presented the truth of the gospel there, that there would be a young man who would hear what he had to say, that the way the Lord one day would use in a mighty way himself. We have this man, Timothy. With Timothy, when you look at this man, the Bible gives you something of his background, and I only bring it out because he's connecting now with Paul, and I think there's some lessons to be learned. Number one is Timothy was in a home where Paul never mentions the men other than to say that his father was a Greek. There were two women there that were great influencers on the life of Timothy. I'm moving in a world in my business, my ebbing business career, where the new generation has come along, and I'm learning what the older generation that I displaced are starting, had felt. The skills that I have are becoming unusable to a degree. And there's another world out there in the business world that is very prominent. It's the matter of being an influencer on social media. It was interesting, we had a recent sale of some of our goods, and we just couldn't sell the inventory until somebody said, "Well, let's contact some TikTok influencers. We'll have to pay them a little bit, but they'll start selling the product through social media," not selling, but pitching the product. That inventory flew out the door. And they're labeled influencers. We're living in a world of influencers. But did you know, I'm sure that you do know, that in the home is one of the greatest places of influence. And in my mind, the greatest influencer in the home is the mother. Timothy's influencers was his grandmother and his mother. And some of you have had the privilege of having believing grandmothers and believing mothers. And the influence that they can have on the home, it's not the same all the time, but when we have this sketch of this young man who comes into contact with Paul, we cannot read the sketch. We cannot get the full picture of the sketch until we realize that he's in a home with two believing women. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul, much later, is going to remember, as he writes to Timothy, the young man he came into contact with. He says, "When I think about you, I must think about your home. I cannot divorce in my mind the man Timothy from the blessedness of the home in which he was raised." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." I view this as not just saving faith, as if that word just would make it insignificant. It's important. It's necessary for them to have, I think, the type of faith that Paul here is referring to, living faith of the believer. But I saw it, and you can't have it unless you have been converted, but I saw it in your grandmother, I saw it in your mother, and I think I'm seeing it in you, Timothy. But I saw it first in them. Well, the influence. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What we find out is the influence apparently was more than living a life of good character. Although living a life of good character oftentimes is the volume that most children grasp. If my daddy says one thing in the pulpit, but he lives a different way at home, I cannot believe what he says in the pulpit. If my mama says certain things in the home to try to steer me in the right direction, but she doesn't live what she says that she believes, there's a disconnect in the heart and the mind of the child. There was no disconnect in this home. And the home included a reverence for the Word of God. Philosophy? No. Not that we know of. Good movies? No. Not that we know of. They didn't have movies. A novel? No. No, none of that stuff. The thing that was most influential in the life of Timothy was that he had a grandmother and a mother who esteemed highly the Word of God, and they put that in front of him. Parents have an obligation. We all have had an obligation. Now that our children have moved on, we trust that we were true to that obligation. And that is, at some point, not just from the pulpit, but in the home, be able to put in front of them the Word of God. What will the Word of God do for a child? Well, what it does is it makes them wise concerning salvation. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to Timothy and exhorting him, listen, Timothy, if you have pressures as a pastor to make your message something that the people will seem to be interested in, don't be diverted away from teaching the Scripture. The Scripture. And look back at your own life and realize what place the Scripture had in your life, how that the Lord used it to make you wise concerning salvation. And then that's when you have his emphatic point in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What took place in that home was the mother and the grandmother put in front of the child Timothy the Scriptures. Not that the reading of the Scriptures and the knowledge of the Scriptures would be that which would save him. It would make him wise concerning salvation. And as the Lord made his word effective in the life of Timothy, if he would convert Timothy, as he did, he would use that word that he had been taught as a child. You say, well, they can't understand it. Well, do you understand all of it? No, we don't grasp it, but we still put it in front of our children. And we pray that the Lord would use it one day to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And it will be used by Him. If He saves them, He will use His Word to convert people. It's interesting, isn't it, how that when you talk with people and say, tell me about your conversion experience, you listen closely. And what you want to hear, something about the Word of God. And of course, if they're truly converted, the Word of God, the portion of the Word of God that they will cite, will somehow be connected with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Because ultimately, the conversion experience has one being led to the cross of Christ, where an individual believes that Christ died for their sins. But you hear, what in their conversion story has me thinking that they've ever connected in their minds and hearts that there was something in the Word of God that they heard? The Word of God is indispensable in the matter of conversion. You alone can answer this question. Can you point to anything in the Word of God that you could use as your testimony of your conversion experience? You should be able to. The Lord uses His Word to do it. So quickly, I'll try to move a little bit quicker now. So Timothy is going to be involved in this missionary journey. We find out later that somewhere along the line, there is an ordination service. Timothy, I don't know if this occurred before the second missionary journey or sometime later when he would become a pastor, and he will. But he is set aside for the work. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul alludes to this. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." And by the way, presbytery is not Presbyterian. It is the elders. And elders have no meaning apart from a local assembly. So some part of the setting aside of Timothy included apparently, the laying on of hands of these elders. Now, what's unusual here, and I made the point that in today's world, whenever there's an ordination service and we have individuals laying their hands on a brother, I think it's more of a, listen, we're in this thing with you. But in the New Testament, it seems that there was some special imparting of gifts whenever there was the laying on of hands. And with Timothy, there was a gift that was given to him at the point of the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Not only that, but Paul says that when I laid my hands on you, the Lord used me as a channel through which you were given a gift. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." And then he says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, power, and of love, and of sound mind." So the setting aside of Timothy was more than a formality. It was more than a joint participation of those who put their hands upon him. There was some type of special gifts imparted to Timothy as he went out. Well, closing this part of the study, and I would have you to remember that Timothy becomes a lifelong friend of Paul. As time moves on, we find that Paul and Timothy's bond is never broken. We find that Timothy and Paul are like-minded, and that Paul has complete confidence in Timothy, that he's going to be true to the gospel, and that this would be helpful to the churches. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, much later in Paul's ministry, he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says this, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For this man Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So he is of one mind. And this is what we expect, don't we? If brethren are going to be yoked together in the ministry, there can't be this fissure between them. There has to be some harmony between them. And though there were other young men in Paul's life that he used, that the Lord used, Timothy was the most like-minded to Paul, and it was significant to him. He trusted it. But he says something else. By this time in Paul's life as an apostle, there are other men, and he says this about them. All of them, besides Timothy, seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. If you thought that this is the only age where men seem to be in the ministry for what they can gain from it, you're wrong. It's been going on since the New Testament began. All these men, other men, seek the things of their own and not the things of which are Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to say, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, I close Timothy. Another thing that strikes me about the second missionary journey is that we begin to see something about how God guides people. And if you haven't already been at this point in your life, maybe you're at the end of your life and there are no more decisions to make. Or maybe you're at the beginning of your life as a Christian and there are decisions to be made. Or you're in the middle of your life as a Christian and there are decisions to be made. And you desperately need the Lord's guidance. And you're outside of the realm of there is no chapter and verse to tell me what I am to do. Because first and foremost, anything that we face, if there is a passage in the Word of God that speaks to the issue at hand, we should always go to the Word of God. And if it gives us direction in the Word of God, there's your guidance. But that's not always the case. And this is now the situation with Paul and Silas. They do not know where to go. They're debating in their mind. They have not had a 5-year plan developed. No 3-year plan developed. No business plan developed. This is not a business. Christianity is never a business. Christianity is Christ being lived through His people. And He is not going to tell us very far in advance what He's going to do. So these men will be attempting to ascertain His mind, and they will need His guidance. So if you look at Acts 16 and verse 7, for example, they come to Mysia, and they're moving, but they're not really clear where to go. They come to Mysia, and they essay to go into Bithynia, which is in the northeast of where they were, but the Spirit suffered them not. This will be one of two times when you read wording like this, and what you'll find out is that we're getting into the realm of where we're going to have the writer Luke, who writes the book of Acts, with hindsight, say that when everything is considered in its totality, and I look back on what happened, the Spirit of God was suffering us not to go into Bithynia. And we're left to try to think, well, how did He let them know that they were not to go to Bithynia? And there we will remain in the dark. We do not know. All we know is that the Spirit of God suffered them not to go to Bithynia. And we also understand that this matter of guidance, then we'll find out, will be something that will be very important to these men as they try to determine where to go. And what they will understand is that if He does not guide, then we're going to go down the wrong path and there's going to be difficulties. It will be more than providence that directs them. It will be the Lord Jesus actually acting. One thing you should note about the book of Acts is that Luke, when he writes it, he introduces it this way. The former treatise have I written to thee, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former treatise was apparently the Gospel of Luke. But the implication is what I'm about to write to you is a continuation of what the Lord Jesus is doing. And why I bring this up is because when we look at the guidance of these men in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, the Spirit forbade them from going to Bithynia. And you consult most any other translation. They did not add to the Word of God. I'm not sure why the King James translators did not include this. It's literally the Spirit of Jesus forbid them to go into Bithynia. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus is still active. He's active here. And it is His will that is being pursued. And it is His will to be known. I think sometimes we can simply say, the providence of God is going to lead me to where I should go, and not realize the role that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus has in leading His people. He's still active today as He was then in leading. He takes the things of Christ. He shows them to us. He is a comfort to the Lord's people. But the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, reveals to His people, I want you not to go there. I want you to go here. And just so you think about it, maybe. Twice they had a mind to go to certain places, and twice the Spirit would not let them. And so the Lord does lead them to us. Macedonia is Europe. Europe includes Italy, where Rome is. And ultimately, from Rome, from Italy, they tell us historically outside of Scripture that some of those who had heard Paul, and maybe even Paul himself, made it to Great Britain. But the movement of God is toward us. And there's India, left alone with its millions upon millions of gods. There's China, who at one time or another has Confucius to confuse them, and now has a communist regime, and he left them alone. We come to the conclusion that the God that we serve is sovereign. He can send His men where He wants them to be, and we bow to His will.